We shall turn now to the consideration of the Word of God in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and we may read from verse 14 just now. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You are aware, most of you, that we've already given some consideration to these words. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we have considered, first of all, the state of readiness. This is a preparatory work and activity on the part of those who are to engage the spiritual enemy of Christ and his people and his church in order to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. They must have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We noted, secondly, the suitability of God's provision. This is the only suitable protection that we may stand with, defending ourselves against the attacks of the evil one, the wiles of the devil, and as we war against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world and so on. We did begin to consider the stability that this particular part of the provided armor, the stability that it ensures to those who are engaged in this spiritual warfare. Stand therefore. No need to be afraid. No need to be terrified by the forces of darkness. You stand fast. You stand firm. You stand solid. You stand stable, immovable. As you remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and after he defends and expounds the doctrine of the resurrection and draws attention to the glorious power of the resurrected Redeemer, then by way of conclusion and application, he then says to the people of God, the Corinthian believers, that they are to therefore be encouraged to be persevering in the work of God, that they are to understand that they have the grace necessary in Christ to persevere in that they can be steadfast, as he calls it, steadfast, unmovable. Steadfast, unmovable. That's a mighty grace, to be steadfast in the truth, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labors are not in vain in the Lord, because of the triumph of Christ, who's risen, who's exalted. Be ye therefore, you've no strength in your own, but be steadfast, unmovable. That's a spirit that doesn't seem to be very, very much in favor today. Unmovable in the truth, unmovable in our adherence to the truth. No particle, not an iota, not any degree whatever of compromise is permissible. absolutely steadfast and immovable in the truth. Now, that's what stability in Christ provides. So we shall consider further this stability. And then, as we mentioned, perseverance. The idea of this provision is so that those will not merely stand one day or stand in a crisis, but they will stand consistently, and they will not be running away from the fight and from the foe. They will not be deserting their post. They will not betray their Savior. They will persevere in their stand for Christ and His truth. Now, we have sought to emphasize that this warfare is a spiritual warfare. And as Paul says, the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. They are not worldly weapons. It's taking the church a long time to find that out, to discover that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When the church takes up the divinely provided armor and engages in making use of the God-provided weaponry, then there will be success. But when we decide we can do better, we have resources of our own, and we can do better without having to depend on what God has provided, it becomes a disaster. Stand having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Now, isn't that amazing? That the apostle is talking about spiritual warfare. And yet he's saying that those engaged in this warfare, they achieve the victory because they are standing with their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How is that? Well, just as sin entered into the world, and that is a great mystery, so this spiritual warfare in its beginning is likewise a great mystery. If we were to go back to the last book of the New Testament, the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we read these fascinating words in verse 7, Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to God on more occasions than one as the God of peace. And yet here, in the very presence of the God of peace, we are told there was war in heaven. There was a raging battle ensuing here in the very presence of the God of peace. Now we may ask, before going any further, why would God be referred to as the God of peace? Because from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. In the glorious three persons of the Trinity, the Eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal third person of the Holy Spirit. And there the glorious Trinity of the Godhead existed in perfect, eternal, immutable relationship of peace. There was nothing contrary between the eternal mind and purpose and will of the Father and that of the Son or that of the Holy Spirit. They dwelt eternally in a glorious communion of perfectly divine peace. And God is the God of peace. And when it pleased God then to reveal himself to men in that perfect and completing revelation of himself, the one who was to come, the eternal person of the Son, how is he identified? How is he to be recognized? His name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And when he came into this world, Luke records for us the message that came from the angelic host, peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. Here is the Prince of Peace, the express image of the Father's person who is the God of peace. And he is coming into the world where sin has robbed mankind of peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. But there is, in addition to the loss of peace among men because of sin, there is this raging war by this warring faction. There was war in heaven. What do we read? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out. But does casting out redeem him? Does casting out change his nature? Does casting out cause him to alter his opposition to God? No. He's cast out the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Here with his opposition to the glorious peace of heaven, he's the disturber of peace. He commences war with the God of peace and with the glorious Prince of Peace. Now again, you will see in the chapter 19 of Revelation, the glorious Redeemer mentioned, verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. God did not instigate the war. He's the God of peace. It's in his very nature to be peaceable. But because of the satanic uprising and this satanic rebellion, because God is the God of peace and the eternal Son is the Prince of Peace, they then engage the enemy to put down Christ Jesus. Why did he come? into this world of woe and turmoil to destroy the works of the devil. Because here he is now cast out of heaven, but he's still at war. He's now waging a guerrilla warfare, as it were, against the throne of glory, against God, against the church, and against his people. And that's what necessitates then the apostle to write to these Ephesians, that they might understand that because they are on the side of Christ, the Prince of Peace, they are arrayed with him in opposition to the powers, the warring powers of darkness. Now we read that chapter from Peter. It is important, go back to it, 2 Peter chapter 1, and note the introductory words of Peter. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then note now what he writes. Grace and peace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through. How will you expect grace and peace to be multiplied? How, my dear child of God, do you expect to experience real grace and peace in your mind and in your soul? Notice the source. Grace and peace be multiplied. Not on the decrease, but on the increase. Multiplied. Some people seem to think it should be the opposite. The more you progress in grace, the less likely you are to have peace. If grace is multiplying, you're becoming increasingly aware of your sinfulness and your corruption, and therefore your peace is removed. But that's not what Peter's writing. He's writing, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peace is multiplied as knowledge increases. And what is the knowledge that is to increase? The knowledge of God, who is the God of peace, and the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, who is the Prince of Peace. Now we noted from Isaiah 59 last Lord's Day, the promise of God himself, that he would put on the breastplate of righteousness. He himself would put on the helmet of salvation. And in due time, he did just that. He came as the great conqueror. He came as the great leader and commander to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat his purpose, to bring his warfare finally to an end, to defeat him entirely. And you see, it is in association with him that the people of God are engaged in this spiritual warfare. If they do not know him, if they are not warring under him and fighting under his leadership, they are not fighting, in reality, the forces of darkness. It's interesting, we have in the book of Judges, there Gideon, one of the great leaders, the deliverers that God raised up on different occasions to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites and the Philistines and so on. And even the younger members of the congregation, no doubt, are familiar with the story of Gideon and his 300 men. And Gideon was undoubtedly the leader and the commander of the expedition with 300 men going out against these mighty enemies of God and his people. Before they would fulfill the requirement that God required of them to defeat their enemies, there had to be order and there had to be discipline. And every man of that 300 had to know exactly what was required of him. And we read in verse 17 of Judges 7, or verse 16, God had said to Gideon, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, "Look on me, and do likewise. Look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do." These 300 men just didn't surround the Midianites and decide, "Well, I'm going to do my thing. I've got a great idea in my mind. I've really got a great plan. And I'm going to execute it." No. If they were going to overcome the Midianites and God was going to give them a victory, there had to be order and there had to be discipline, and each man had to know exactly what was required of him. And what did Gideon say as their leader? He said, "You look on me and you follow my example. You do what I do. And that's how we're going to have the victory under God." And you see, those who are united to Christ, they listen to him. We were singing, "I'll hear what God the Lord will say." The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And when he says to the sheep, "Look on me," that's what they do. They are not distracted to be looking somewhere else. You can imagine these ordinary 300 men thinking the hosts of the Midianites. There's thousands of them. And they're discussing the possibility of defeat maybe if they were just ordinary men. What do we do if we don't conquer this people? No. They were not to be distracted by any of their own thoughts, any of their own imaginations, any of their own plans and schemings. They submitted themselves to Gideon's authority and his example. And likewise, the children of God who are associated with Christ, the glorious Prince of Peace, he says to them in this godless world, "You keep your eyes on me. You keep your eyes on me. And you follow me. And you do as I do. Because I will always do what's right. And as Gideon said, when I blow with the trumpet, you blow with the trumpet. When I break the pitcher, you break your pitchers. He was first, and they followed. And they only blew their trumpets because he blew his. And they only broke the pitchers because he broke his. And my dear friend, this is why we're in the sorry mess we're in the professing church, because the glorious head of the church is not permitted to exercise his authority. And professing Christians are saying, well, I interpret the Bible this way, and I believe this, and it's my opinion that this is right, or that is right, whatever. And it doesn't really matter about Christ. He has no authority to say, you keep your eyes on me, and you do what I do, and you follow me, and you follow my example. You do not do your own thing. And therefore, when Paul is writing here to these Ephesians, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There can be no standing except by the authority that stabilizes the mind and gives peace in the soul even in the conflict. There is stability. Stability in the mind. Stability in the soul, because of this, the confidence in the glorious gospel of peace, because it is the gospel of the God of peace, and it is the gospel of the Prince of Peace. Why did Christ, the Son of God, come into this world? To procure peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace between God and rebellious sinners who are now reconciled to him. Christ Jesus, Paul says, is our peace. He's our peace. And if we don't have him, we can't have peace. If in the midst of this storm, in the midst of life's troubles and trials, we are to experience peace, where will it come from? It can only come from one source, Christ himself. He is our peace. And the gospel is a glorious gospel of peace. And unless we are reconciled unto God and at peace with God, we are not in any position to confront the powers of darkness. If we don't have Christ, if we do not know Christ, how can we ever expect peace in this world? But you see, Paul could write to the Philippians, and he could encourage them to understand where the gospel of peace succeeds, the influence, the effects of the knowledge of God, the God of peace, that it is his determination to make peace, the great Prince of Peace. It is his determination to procure peace for his people. And they have that peace that passeth understanding. No amount of the intelligence or the reasoning of the natural man is ever going to explain this peace. You needn't go to the psychiatrist or the psychologist thinking he'll somehow or other enable you to experience this peace. He can't. This is peace that passeth all understanding. And it's only the child of God who begins to appreciate it and understand it. How? Look at what Paul writes to the Philippians. In chapter 4, Paul writes these wonderful words of encouragement, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Have we ever read those words correctly? Be careful for nothing. How did it go in the week that has passed with you? Oh, you see, I was anxious, and I was uptight, and I was troubled, and I couldn't rest. My mind was in turmoil. I had very little peace. Well, here's what Paul says. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Is that where you finish? Is that the end of this spiritual exercise? Not at all. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests, your needs, your troubles, your burdens, your concerns, let them be known unto God. Now, isn't it something that God would want to know what concerns you and me? Now, he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the omniscient God. He knows everything. And yet Paul is saying, you bring your concerns and your requests, and you yourself make them known to God. Let God know that they are your concerns. And then Paul says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, listen, shall keep your hearts and minds. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Why do we go to God and we make known our great burdens and our great concerns and our great trials? And why is it when we make it known to God, we don't have peace? It's because we don't trust God. It's because we do not rely entirely upon Christ himself. The peace of God, Paul says, might keep. You just might have a little peace. You go to God, he might, being sovereign, just be sufficiently interested and sufficiently graceful, gracious and merciful that, well, you might be one of the ones that he would give some peace to. Paul says, your poor, troubled hearts, your poor, disturbed minds, when you take your problems to God, and he knows all about them, you will then have peace with God. Why? Because you've left it with God. You have peace with God because you know He's God. You have peace with God, and you have peace that passeth all understanding, because God understands what even we can't understand. And that peace will keep, will guard, will protect. That peace will stand between you and the powers of the devil, because he has come into the world as the disturber of peace. He began his war in heaven, and there's one thing he wants to do. It's in his nature, it's in his character, it's in his personality, it's in his temperament to be warring. And he targets the church, and he targets the people of God, because he doesn't want them to have peace. He wants to disturb them as much as possible. Look at how he dealt with poor Job. When God drew attention to Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth?" What did Satan say? "Well, if I get my hands upon him and I get some liberty to work against him, and I'll come into his little warm domestic circle, I'll rob him of his children, I'll destroy his crops, I'll take away his beasts, I'll bring him to the very verge of the grave, I'll destroy his very health, I will do everything short of actually killing him." And he said, "When I get my hands upon him, he will curse God. He will curse God. I will make his life so utterly miserable that he won't be able to resist cursing God. He'll curse the day he was born. He'll curse the God of providence. He'll curse the God that has blessed him. I will so make his life so utterly miserable that he will be able to do nothing less than curse God." My, the devil, that wretched creature, must have got a shock whenever Job, in all his afflictions, instead of cursing God, what's he doing? He's crying out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Devil was intending it would be the opposite. "I'm going to drive him from God. I'm going to make him so miserable he'll curse God." And yet every tactic that the devil used, every means, every weapon he deployed, what did it do? It did the very opposite. It drove poor Job. Instead of cursing God, he's crying out more than ever for God. That's the difference that grace makes. That's the difference that real grace makes. And the Spirit of God increased and multiplied grace and peace in the experience of Job. Yes, you see him in his pain and in his anguish, and yet you hear the words, the language of a God-given peace. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." I know. I'm certain of this. My Redeemer liveth. And that, you see, where the child of God standing steadfast in Christ, steadfast in the truth, in the glorious gospel of peace. The devil comes determined, child of God, you will know no peace. I am going to take it from you. I'm going to make your life so miserable that you'll have no peace. When you bow in your knees, you'll have no peace. When you go to the house of God, you'll have no peace. Whatever corner you turn, I'm going to ensure that you are robbed of peace. But he doesn't understand that blessed relationship that exists between Christ and his dear people. And it is he who has procured peace for them. And he comes to his disciples, listen to him, after his resurrection. He comes and he speaks peace to them. Why did he do that after his resurrection? You go back to the book of the Gospel according to John, and there you have the Savior, and he's nearing his death and his crucifixion, but he's speaking to his dear disciples. In John 14, listen to the words of the opening words of this chapter. Let not your hearts be troubled. You see, they were troubled. But he says, look, let not your heart be troubled. There's no reason for it. There's no need for it. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I am the Prince of Peace, and I have come to procure peace. Peace with God, peace with the law, peace through the forgiveness of sins, peace because of an atoning death. Let not your hearts be troubled. And again, in the same chapter, he emphasizes this great truth. He repeats the words in verse 27. What does he say? Peace I leave with you. My peace. My peace I give unto you. Isn't that something? It's as though the Savior was implied in what he was saying. Look, my dear disciples, if you don't have peace in your hearts, and you continue troubled in your hearts, the reason for it is because you're not taking what I'm offering to you. My peace I give unto you. You don't have to beg it of me. You don't have to, as it were, twist my arm to force me to grant it to you. No, he says, my peace I give unto you. Take it. It belongs to you. It's your covenant right. Let not your heart, he says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Take my peace. And when the devil comes with his fiery darts, and when he comes to harass, and when he comes to disturb the peace and war against you, what do? You are absolutely steadfast, firmly fixed in the glorious truth of the gospel of peace. And what do you tell the enemy and the one who would come to rob you of peace through Christ Jesus? You do exactly what the Savior did in the wilderness when he was led by the Spirit after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. How did the Savior answer the devil? It is written. It is written. And that's exactly what the child of God should do. It is written. Tell the devil what is written. Because what is written is divinely inspired. It comes from God. Tell the devil what God says. Don't try to make up an argument of your own. Don't try to formulate some kind of a defense of your own. Answer the devil just as the Savior did. What did Gideon say? Look on me and do as I do. What does the Savior say to his people? Look on me when you're confronted with the same enemy. Look on me and do as I do. And what does the Savior do? It is written. What does the child of God do? He answers the devil, listen, you foul fiend, it is written. And what's written? Well, if you look at what Paul writes to the Philippians, he tells us exactly what is written. In Philippians 2, verse 10, God, we're told in verse 9, hath highly exalted his Son, given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things, listen, in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. No one is excluded. And the devil has to be faced with this by the poor people of God. Listen, you satanic fiend who is the disturber of peace, who would seek to rob me of the peace that the gospel of Christ gives me. It is written. Why was Paul saying this? It is because it is written. He says it also when he's writing to the Romans. But where's he quoting from? In the prophecy of Isaiah. And God is speaking there in the chapter 45 of his covenant. He's speaking there of his own decree, his own purpose. And this is what he says. Verse, we're familiar with certain words of this chapter, particularly verse 21 and 22, the end of verse 21, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. It's by an eternal decree. I have sworn, it cannot be otherwise than this. The word is gone out of my mouth. I have broadcast it. I have revealed it. I have proclaimed it. That men might hear it. That men might believe it. That my poor, harassed people, warring with the prince of darkness, with that foul fiend who wants to take their peace from them, wants them to be disrupted in their relationship with Christ their Savior. I have, it has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It's absolutely factual. And shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And this is what the child of God does. Just like the 300 men looking on Gideon, they look on their Savior, faced with this foul fiend and his temptation. He said it is written. What do they say? It is written that you are going to bow your knees to the Prince of Peace, and your tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. You're defeated. But because half time we don't know what is written, we're standing speechless. And the foul fiend mocks the ignorance of the people of God. Paul says, stand with your feet shod, stable, secure, defiant of the powers of darkness. Let him never rob you of your peace that Christ has procured for you. Tell him of his own defeat. Tell him he is going to confess the very name that you're trusting in. Tell him God has decreed it. It's gone out of his mouth. And I have heard it with the ear of faith. And I stand here with my shield and my sword to defy the kingdom of darkness in the name of the glorious Prince of Peace himself. Now, we mentioned also the fourth matter, that of perseverance, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As we mentioned, the Roman soldiers that Paul was familiar with, they had these leather sandals and so on, but they had metal studs in them so that the leather would not wear away so quickly, and it would give them a grip and firm footing. You imagine how the devil works. And he gets some of his people and they're sliding around and they're unstable. You would think they were trying to fight the devil standing in ice. They're slipping and sliding all over the place because they don't know the sweet, blessed peace that Christ gives to his people. But once they know that, that gospel takes such a hold upon them, that gospel lives in them and lives itself out in them, and they persevere on their march towards Zion, and with a conquering tread they push ahead, trampling down their enemies. Now, because they are assured of victory doesn't make it any easier. But it's very encouraging. In fact, Gideon's a great example again of this. This perseverance. Go back to the book of Judges and the chapter 8. The 300 men have defeated or are in the process of defeating the mighty hosts of the Midianites. And in chapter 8 of Judges, we read this for the sake of time concerning Gideon and his 300 men. Verse 4 of chapter 8. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, but yet pursuing them. They were feeling the heat of the battle. And they had been sorely tried and they were faint. It had sapped their strength. Nevertheless, though they were faint, they weren't giving up. Because God was with them. And just as we have there the promise in Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's Gideon. He hasn't been on a holiday. He hasn't had any time to relax. It has been a real battle. And he's not thinking to himself, well, I've had enough of it. I need a little rest now. I'm faint and I know I'm faint. And the 300 men with me, they're equally faint. He's faint, but he's not giving up. He's faint, but he's still pursuing. And what do we read? Verse 5, he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. We are really weary men. We are tired. We're exhausted. Because we've been engaged in real warfare. We're faint. But we've no intention of giving up. We've no intention of laying down our arms yet. For the battle is not completed. And the children of God sometimes feel very faint. And they think sometimes they can't go any further. And the devil would cause them to believe it. He would so discourage them. And he would so tempt them and try them. That they'd be thinking, I just cannot go any further. I faint. I'm weak. I'm weary. I'm undone. Faint. But still pursuing. Ah, doesn't that lead us to the blessed Savior, on his way to Golgotha was so faint and so weak he couldn't even carry his own cross. But even though he was faint, he was still pursuing. Until he could utter from the cross, it is finished. My very flesh and heart cry out, O living God, for thee. Faint, but by grace persevering. Why? Because of what Paul says. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And when we turn to that gospel of peace, we turn to Christ himself. And we see the great encouragement. For our sakes, he was faint. But for our sakes, he pursued to the end. And he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And what does Gideon say, look on me. What does Christ say to his poor people? Look on me. Do what you see me doing. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the grace that thou dost give to thy people, for the peace that is the gift of the Savior to them in the midst of the storms, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of their troubles. Oh, we bless thee for the peace that is in Christ, the peace that no devil in hell can ever take away from thy people when they possess it. Oh, bless thy dear people with that multiplication of grace and peace, that is through God, the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, bless thy dear people, strengthen them, encourage them, for it is a dark day in which our lot is cast. But may we understand that thy church and thy dear people will indeed have the victory in the end, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Apply thy truth, help us and uphold us, and pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.